The first thing that Israel heard from God through this prophet Hosea was that they were to be destroyed. Chapter 1 and verse 4. They were to be destroyed and cast off. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Next, and as it is recorded, it is in very quick time, they then hear that they are to be restored to a place of favor with the Lord. What are we to make of that? What were they to make of it? I've previously raised the possibility that there would be some hearers who would have been spiritually sensitive. Perhaps they would be like Daniel later on, who was familiar with the scriptures and did understand what it was all about. Although, having said that, my reading of the Northern Kingdom is that there would have been very few, although you do hear of those that were still kept by the Lord in the days of Elijah. But it is, as it were, an introduction. The Lord speaks very directly, briefly, powerfully. He gains their attention, I'm sure, at the very least. And then he goes on and explains what is at the root of these pronouncements. It's like something that unfolds that bit further, and then he comes back to essentially the same things later on again, and unfolds them further still. And so it goes on. It's not the last time that he develops his announcements further. But in essence, the charge against the people is the same throughout, as is his sentence on account of those charges. Now we come to the first detailed explanation of the Lord's complaint, we might call it, against Israel. He addresses this to them as charges in this section that we read in chapter 2, verses 2 through to 13. And I think we can we would do as well as possible by looking at this passage and just recognizing what is the character of the charges that the Lord has against the people, and also what we might therefore call his sentence, that they are charged and they're also sentenced in this passage. I take this because we read, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. There have been slightly different translations of this, and if you have other versions on your lap, you will perhaps notice slight variations. But essentially, this is what it's all about. That there are things that need to be spoken against the people, that they need to hear what God's, whether it is charges or complaint, whatever it is that he has against them. That's not the only time that this is used in the prophets, and it appears in a number of other cases as well. Bring charges against your mother. Well, we have started reading at verse 2. It's not a discrete section. It has connections with what goes before it and what comes after it, as I've already suggested, to remember where we've come from already. And there, just in the previous verse, we have brethren and sisters, and now we have mother. But remember, brethren and sisters, the expressions to them in that case was under the heading of restoration, but the sisters were the children. It perhaps brings to mind the children that bore those unusual names and what those meant for the people. And so when it comes to the mother, she is Israel as a whole. But to her, instead of promises of mercy, as in chapter 1 and verse 2, we find charges. Charges of her waywardness and her sin against God. As far as the brother and the sister, the brethren and sisters were concerned, the previous verse, those were reversals of the judgments that had been announced in the names of the children back in the first part of chapter 1. The judgments were reversed. Now this is a charge with judgment to follow. If you were to say, well, let's use that picture, or that living picture of Hosea and his family. There you have the children through whom the pronouncements were made of judgment against them, against the nation. Their mother was Gomer, who was intended to symbolize Israel. The charge is against Israel. And the first charge is, in some ways, as many of them do, they sum up the whole picture, but it's expressed in a very dramatic, a very picturesque way. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. But he is talking about the one who has been pictured as his wife. She, Hosea, married Gomer. He took her to be his wife. That was to portray the relationship of God with Israel, in covenant with Israel. But now he's saying, she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. The relationship has been broken apart. This doesn't just require a pronouncement from God. It is on account of what she has done, as we go on to read. As it were, the marriage between God and Israel, that great covenant that he had made with his people, it's been discontinued. And then you see why that should be. It is because in that same verse, she has been pursuing what are called here harlotries and adulteries. The Lord is urging her first to put these things away. Implied in that is that there would be a hope of restoration. And that is something that does follow later on. The Lord urges her to put these away, but if she doesn't, lest I strip her naked and expose her, and so on. If she doesn't put them away, he will need to pass judgment. He will need to punish her. The next charge is not really any different. If you go down to verse 5, their mother has played the harlot. I will not have mercy on her children in verse 4, for they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. That's the charge against her. She has been unfaithful, means that she's been entering close relationships with other parties. And as it is in a marriage, when this happens, adultery and so on, it is a close relationship that intrudes in the place that rightfully belongs to the husband, the Lord, that rightfully belongs to him alone. It is adultery in verse 3, her adulteries, but it is more than that. It is playing the harlot, playing the prostitute. And that is such a degrading thing. She's been selling herself. This is the picture that the Lord is using of this marriage relationship. It's not a happy thing to talk about, but it's no happier than or no worse rather than what it is picturing. It is the way that the nation of Israel was allowing other gods and other nations and so on to enter into their lives in a way that they had no right to. They had been covenanted to God, and that every involvement with the other nations, with the other gods, it was an interference, it was a wandering away from God himself. And so it is pictured as we have it here in this relationship between a man and a woman that intimacy, that closeness, that oneness, as we learn in the institution of marriage, in the creation of male and man, in male and female, what God has joined, let no man separate. Except Israel, being joined to God, went to please herself, went to try and gain something from others rather than God. As it deals a great deal with the spiritual aspect of Israel before God, you may well say she sold her soul. If we go on, there is more as far as these charges are concerned. We get to verse 7, and we see there that the Lord has begun his work of dealing, trying to deal, as it were, with this infidelity. In verse 6, he will hedge up his way, or their way, with thorns and wall her in, so she cannot find her paths. He's doing something to try and bring her back. But she will chase her lovers, in verse 7. She goes on. She is persistent. She doesn't learn. She doesn't take heed to what the Lord is doing. And she persists and continues chasing her lovers, seeking them. I'm not reading all of the words, of course. I'm just highlighting the charges that the Lord... These are the things that she is being charged for. It's a deep-rooted thing. Even when the Lord is doing something, hedging her way with thorns, so that she's restricted and turned away from the ways that she has been going, she's still seeking her lovers. You might well say it's a bit like if you are trying to get to some destination and you think, right, I need the motorway. And you get on a road beside the motorway and you say, right, I can see the motorway, that's where I need to be, but where do I get onto it? I can't make the turning, I can't find the turning. And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to be there. God was saying, no, I'm not going to let you. But that was still their heart, pursuing their lovers, the other nations that they had bound themselves to in particular. It's a very deep-rooted thing. And as a result, it needs a tremendous work to reverse it all. For those promises in the previous section from chapter 1, verse 10, for those things to apply to them, it needed a great work. It needed a work of the Lord alone. I think there's also something of a charge, in the nature of a charge, in verse 8 as well. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Two things. She didn't know. She was blind to the reality. She was ignorant of the Lord's grace and favor. She saw it as something else. And when she did receive from him, because she didn't see it as his gift, she dedicated it all to those foreign gods and the idols, those things that were not truly gods at all. And then twice more, the Lord lays a charge at Israel's door. In verse 12, in the center, once again, in a very similar way, she has said, these are my wages, or my rewards that my lovers have given me. Again, it demonstrates their willful blindness, that they were unwilling to recognize God's great and gracious hand in their lives. A terrible misrepresentation of the truth. They received those blessings, took them as something that those foreign gods could provide or that they had earned for themselves. God told them about this through Moses in Deuteronomy. He said, when you go into that land, and I give you the cities, and I give you the milk and the honey, don't forget the Lord. But they didn't. They said, these belong to me. My lovers have given them to me. Assyria, Egypt, and the others. Remember that this message was going out in one of the nation's finer hours. They were doing well. They were prosperous. They were successful. They were strong. So they had much. But they were looking at the wrong place, in the wrong direction, as to where these things were coming from. And then we come to the final point on the charge sheet so far in verse 13. We read in very blunt and direct terms, I will punish her. Why? For the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, the days that she'd given to the gods. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. And then perhaps the worst of all, she forgot me. Isn't that what I've just said in Deuteronomy through Moses? The message was, don't forget me. This is the explanation, it's the root cause of all the others. She forgot me. Me she forgot. The Lord therefore presents his charges against Israel, and he doesn't leave them in any doubt as to what the nature of those charges is. Every point in that list contains its own explanation. Explains what it is that qualifies it as a charge against Israel. And so in this poetic form, there is this a call from the Lord that Israel should hear. This is how I charge you. But along with that and interlaced with it is also, I think, a sentence. There's a charge in all its different parts. There is also a sentence where we see the Lord as judge. You might get some people today who would protest if they heard something like this, and they would protest, well, you can't be prosecuting and judging and all the rest. You can't go through with summary justice. That's not what this is, though. This is the last in a long line of warnings. Perhaps it's not even the last. There are other words to come to them as well. But there has been a sequence of great warnings to the nation. This is not the first time they've heard these things. Yes, let's call it summary justice, but only in the sense it's a summary of years of sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness on Israel's part. We read Romans chapter 1. And there I think we do find a very contemporary picture of life even today, as it was in the days of Paul. And I think it matches up very well with the sort of thing that was such a grief to God and such a damaging thing to the nation of Israel too. At heart it's the same thing, sin and rebellion. And God doesn't see it for the first time and knock people down, but he sends out a call. He sends out a warning. He sends out a new way. You can go all the way back to Noah, the same thing. We reckon that there was more than 100 years in which people had to turn to God. As we've noted already on verse 6, the Lord has been at work already to see if they would hear and turn and be saved. But they pressed on in their devotion to their lovers. And so as a result comes the sentence. Well, the sentence is in its different parts, shall we say. Perhaps in a court today you might go and there might be somebody with several charges against his name, and the charge would be read out and the verdict pronounced for each one and the sentence for each one. You might go through in that way, and perhaps there's something of that here as well. Each part of the charge is laid out, followed by the sentence that would fit with it. And so we've had a charge in verse 2, and then comes the sentence. What will happen if she does not deal with what has separated her from her husband, if she does not put these things away, the harlotries and the adulteries? The result will be, I will strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Possibility is still open that she might repent. But unless she does, she will be exposed. Exposed as in the day of her birth. Ezekiel was a much later prophet. But he tells, I think, what is in God's mind here. In chapter 16, God speaks to the people, and he says, it's as though you were a newborn baby, cast off, not even cleaned up after your birth, just dropped and left. And I came by, and I saw you, and I loved you. I picked you up, I cleaned you up, I brought you up until you were of age, and I married you. That's what he's talking about here. Exposed as in the day she was born, left helpless, in filth, with no cover, nothing. She will be exposed. And she will also be made into a wilderness, like a dry land. Such a contrast with what Israel was when they entered the land. Be slayed with thirst. Perhaps it's also well set in contrast with what follows. We do read of some blessings that she had known. She completely misattributed them, but she knew blessings. She had bread and water and wool and linen, oil and drink in verse 5. In verses 8 and 9, you see a couple of times it talks about grain and new wine and oil. She has much. But she would be turned into a wilderness, made a dry land. This would have struck home, as there was a very heavy dependence upon the land, and treating this as a sign of the favor of the gods. That's why they turned to Baal and others, because they were fertility gods, and they thought, well, these people, the locals, they must know what they're doing. And it's by serving such gods that we will get good produce. But this was going to be a complete contrast. And all that she had valued and been impressed with. Down to verse 12, she had vines and fig trees. She said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And all of those things that she had placed so much store in, they would be taken away. There is further judgment, and it is not just on herself, but also on her children. I will not have mercy on her children, in verse 4. Her children, her offspring. Which mother can bear to see her children suffer? It would be a great grief and a pain to her. It would be a punishment that she would bear, even as it was immediately borne by her children. And apply to them. Down to verse 6, there is another, which we've referred to several times, but it is something of a penalty upon her as well, that she will not be able to follow those old ways. She cannot find her paths. She would be floundering. A bit of a confusion here. I've given a picture of one. It also reminds me of a time when perhaps you're late for work and you're following your usual route to work, and you find that a road has been closed, and you, because you're of your condition, you just really don't know where to turn. Well, that's the way that Israel was. The way was shut off, the way that they had been accustomed to. But he would hold them back. Here, though, she does anything but turn and ask the one who does know the way out. Also then, further on, down to verses 9 through to the beginning of verse 12, really, it's all much of a sentence right through those three and a bit verses. Again, it is along the lines of blessings that will be taken from her. Those ones that would strike home. Things that would penetrate to their hearts. Things that would really hurt. But within it, the Lord also takes up again this theme of her adultery. And he is saying, I think, that when he says in verse 10, I will uncover, or I will take back my wool and my linen, in verse 9, given to cover her nakedness. That's a reminder that it's not what she has earned, not what others have given her, but it's his, my grain, my new wine, my wool, my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. She was degraded anyway by going around, and the literal implication of this is that there was a nation and she was going off to the other nations and selling herself, paying the tributes and all of these things. But the Lord is saying that's like a woman degrading herself. It's almost like a picture of one woman with several lovers, as they're called. And the time would come when each one of them would at last discover that they were not the only one that she'd been turning to. In the political sphere, this is what was happening. Israel had turned from one nation to another to make an alliance of one kind, and one it would go so far, and then they would get tired of that and they would go to somebody else, and shortly after this Assyria came and just destroyed the nation. One of the reasons for it was precisely this, that the tribute that they had been receiving was held back because the king was looking to some other nation for help instead. And so Assyria completely rejected Israel. And that's what you find, I think, portrayed here. That her lovers would see, and see her for what she really was, selling herself off to the highest bidder, as it were. And what's the result? No one will deliver her from my hand. All the while, Israel was never supposed to have anything to do with any of them. Israel had the Lord for their worship, for the produce of their land, for their politics, for their religion, all of these things. The Lord was entirely sufficient. But what had she done? Very quickly, she had gone after others, after other gods. And instead of having the Lord in all that he provides, as the sure and certain helper, instead she would be abandoned by everyone that she had turned to. They will not want to know her. They will not want to help her. She will be more trouble than it's worth for them. And then we come to verse 11, part of that. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. When it talks about Sabbaths, it almost immediately would suggest that it's something to do with the true worship. But it's very hard to see that as being the case when you realize what Israel has been up to. From the very beginning of that northern nation, there had been a different kind of religion established by the king, the first king Jeroboam. And every other king followed that and did worse. And so it's hard to see that this is a reference to any kind of anything even remotely approaching the worship, the true worship of God, or even the forms of that worship. And then it says, her mirth, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed feasts, things that belonged only to her. They were of her making. And she would find that not one of them would stand. All of this kind of religion would be taken away from her as well, because she, the nation, had abandoned the worship of the one true God. And at the beginning of verse 12, her vines, her fig trees, and then at the end, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will make them a forest simply means that what had been cultivated, what was producing crops and so on, It would become wilderness. It would become wild, revert to the wild, that land that had been flowing with milk and honey. It would be a wild land with no return for them. And the beasts of the field would prosper become dangerous to them. Their protection would be removed as well. And so there are those particular parts that we have outlined for us of the sentence of God because of Israel's waywardness, their adultery, their reliance upon other people, other powers, other gods. And as a result of all of that, even as we saw that great and powerful summary of that, the charge and the condemnation, she forgot me. Then we find also in verse 13, very simple, blunt statement. The Lord says, I will punish her. That is his sentence against the nation. Ask yourself, how could Israel have imagined that it would be anything different than all this? Except by shutting off, or as we read in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth. Israel had lessons to learn. There would be some who would suffer punishment. It would not just be a matter of lessons that they could learn and come back in a new way. It was enough. It was the end for many. It is not just about learning hard lessons. It's also about justice. The Lord is just in all his judgments. Everything is explained here. And it's a history that is portrayed here, not just a one-off event. God was at work from the beginning to establish a people that would be holy to himself. He said that to the people in the wilderness in the first place. You are a holy nation, a chosen people. And Israel has shown themselves to be a long way from that. God is saying, I will not let you continue. If you are to bear my name at all, which they do in the name Israel, if you are to bear my name, we must deal with this, and I will. This is why, this is how. I'm just going to close. And I was looking at this, and I wondered if I was in a more conventional Scottish communion setting. I'm not sure how a sermon like this would go down the evening after the Sunday morning. But the more I think about it, the more I think that there's a real value. Having heard had the communion service and all that that means, there is a tremendous value in coming to such a portion of God's Word now. It comes because we have been working through and being, I trust, being led by the Lord as we do approach the different passages here. This morning we thought about the wonderful salvation of God's people by God. Throughout Israel's life, they were to remember their wonderful salvation by God in the Exodus. I brought you out of the land of bondage to a land of freedom. And what have you done with it? You've bound yourself. You've sold yourself. They were made into the people of God. And for all these years, they have presumed on that. They said, it's there. We know it. We have the privilege. And we can just do as we please. They've presumed on that covenant and its blessings. And what have they done? They've fallen completely away from God. No, it's not just fallen. They have walked away from God. They have gone after other gods. They have gone after other hopes and other support and strength. We are in covenant with God also as his people. And this morning was a renewal of that covenant, a sealing of the covenant promises. But when the covenant promises are sealed to us, so also are the covenant obligations. You would be right to respond, well, we can't keep those obligations, can we? Not in yourself, you can't. But there is one, we were reminded today, one who is able, who has done these things, and the one to whom we come and obtain grace to live for the Lord. And we're reminded of his love for us, that we might love him in return. We're not ours, not our own. We belong to him who has bought us at a precious price. And therefore it is valuable to turn and to be reminded that it is so easy for men to fall away. Let us not ignore the dangers of falling away, the dangers of turning for any kind of security or pleasure to anything else, the wealth or the excitement that the powers of this world might offer. We've been reminded this morning that there is no reason that any one of us should not walk with God. The only reason is, as it was with Israel, their own will, their neglect of God. And so as we've been reminded of our great blessedness in Christ Jesus this morning, let's remember and be reminded and be strengthened, looking at the great hazards that are before us. Much the same threats and dangers are around all of us as well. And yes, praise God that he takes a very firm hold. Well, I can go on into some of the other prophets and so on. He takes a very firm hold. He places his own spirit in the heart of his people that he takes a hold of in Christ Jesus. But there is also something of that in the passage that follows. This is one of the great glories of this prophet. That yes, there are dreadful things, but there are glorious things that follow as well. And we will look there, God willing, next time in the next passage in God's mercy on his people. So far, may God grant his blessing on his word this evening.